what are we, two, or she, we're in, we're at, where it says nine, four steps of application, so how many sheets, how many pages is that in on that, John?
Second sheet down here.
The second sheet near the bottom is where we're at, because we actually had fun last week interpreting text, at least I did. So we're in that process of application, because we talked about observation, is that when we come to the text, we need to observe to see what's there. We're picking up a ton of stuff. We're not just reading the scriptures flat, but we're saying what's going on. We're asking questions of the text. You know, what's going on in the text? What's going on? Where are we? All those kind of different questions. Who's involved in this text? What is it trying to teach? We're looking at that stuff. And then as we're observing, we're also observing with the goal of interpreting. That we want to interpret what the scriptures say. But if we were to stop the process right there at interpretation, we have not studied the Bible. We're done. We haven't done anything at all. We haven't, because the goal is to apply the scriptures to our lives. You know, if we read the scriptures and we're not changed, have we really read the scriptures? You know, it's just another book in that case. So that's what we're talking about, when, you know, in terms of application and what we're looking to do in the as we study the scriptures. So if you go up a little further, just a little bit of review, we talked about one, we need to make the truth attractive, and Titus talks about that, and then we also talked about five substitutes for application. And I'll go over them real quick, that we substitute interpretation for application. Once we've done that interpretation, which is kind of what I just said, is that we stop. We learn, but we don't change. Then the next thing is that we substitute superficial obedience for substantive life change. It was interesting that Bob had a sermon that talked about that. Partial obedience is not obedience. You know, you don't just take the trash halfway down the driveway. You know, you take it all the way, and that's superficial obedience. We basically obey the texts that are easy. You know, I got this one figured out. I'm doing really well. It's the hard ones where we have to make life change, and all of a sudden we're like, well, I don't really want to do that. I'm really stressing on this part of my life right now. You know, I'm trying to figure that out, when actually it's something that you can do rather well. Sometimes we substitute rationalization for repentance. We substitute emotional experience for volitional decisions. How many of you have ever sat in a sermon and, you know, and I'm guilty, so I'm saying, that's why, have sat in a sermon and the sermon was like, wow, man, I really need to make those changes. And you go up to the preacher after and you say, man, that was a great sermon. I'm going to start implementing these things into my life, and then you do nothing with it. We haven't applied anything. We haven't learned anything. And then we substitute communication for transformation. The text should change us. And you see, I got David and Nathan there. You know, that story that Nathan gave to David made David irate. You know, he was ready to go beyond what the law prescribed. Instead of restitution, he wanted the guy dead. And then Nathan's like, it's you. And then you see David, you know, in repentance after that. Actual, real repentance, not just, well, this, and this, you know, rationalizing anything away. And then what really interpreting the text is looking in the mirror. And we talked about that, well, when I was young, my mom had one of them mirrors that sat on the back of the toilet, and it had lights down the side, and you flipped it, and then one side was magnifying. So you got to see every single blemish or anything you had, you know, when you looked at that. And that's kind of what the scripture is. The scripture is that mirror that's magnifying, and it's showing you what you need to change in your life. You know, what areas in our life are we weak in? It's also showing us what areas are we strong in. We always use improvement. You know, we've never got this thing so mastered that the things that we're strong in, we don't need to keep working on them, but there's always improvement that we need to make in our lives. One, because we're sinful beings. And then the four means is that basically it's come to the text. You got to interpretation is one, application is many. Now we could interpret the same text. All of us could take that that text and interpret it, and we'll come up with one meaning. But we can come up with nine different applications, and we're going to talk a little bit more coming up when we get right into that next step. And then obviously conviction, the scripture should lead us to repentance. And then it should be convincing. Colossians 3 there is, you know, that we do all things unto the Lord, everything that we do. And then conversion, it changes us. Not only converts us at the beginning of our Christian walk, but also continues to convert us, continues to renew our minds, continues to change us and conform us into the image of Christ. So, four steps of application. First of all, the one he puts out there is no. You must know the text. And the question is that when whatever text that is, how well do we know the text? You know, sometimes we think we got this story down because we've read this story. I mean, you can think of all the stories that you've heard of throughout all the years, and you know David and Goliath. You know the story of Noah. You know all these other stories. But how well do you really know them? I mean, it's interesting that as you read, you can be reading the scriptures every year through for the last 25 years, and you approach that text and all of a sudden you see, someone must have added that. You know? Because it wasn't there last time. It wasn't there the other 25 times. But all of a sudden, as we start to become more aware of what's in the text, and we work on our observational powers, we start to see things and go, I didn't realize that was there, you know, or something like that. So we really need to ask ourselves questions, how well do we know the text? And then another thing is that how well do we know ourselves? And that's where application gets tough. Because we have to be willing to ask ourselves the tough questions. You know, it's very easy to just read the text, look up some Greek words or some Hebrew words and say, yep, I know what this text means. But is the text changing you? Do you even know that you need changes? You know, how many times have you heard that we have blind spots? You know, we think we're going along pretty good, and then one of our brother or sister comes up to you and says, hey, I noticed this in your life. And what is our response to that now? Is our response that we get mad at them? Or is our response that we take that time and say, wow, I never realized that. And then we work on that, you know. And even to the point where we say, you know, thank you, brother, for pointing that out. And then can you keep me accountable? That's where everything gets sticky, you know. You think about it. Years ago, they asked me to stand up in front of the congregation at a family meeting and give the benefits of small groups. And I'm blessed. I have a small group that is just phenomenal. I have Dave and Eunice Sarakin in mine. I have Barb and Larry Haight. I have Mike Sapp. I just have some people that are just great, phenomenal people. So I'm spoiled. You know, I'm the leader, but really, I mean, I'm not really the leader. It's just, I just happen to talk the most. But I gave the analogy that becoming part of it, to truly buying in to the concept of being in a small group, is basically stepping out and standing in front of everybody naked. That's terrifying. But that's what we're talking about when we talk about real Christian community. We're allowing people to know us, warts, blemishes, all that kind of stuff. And we're not holding back certain things. We're not putting on that mask in order to go to small group or to go to church. That text in 1 Timothy says, Paul tells Timothy to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So the fun part is, well, it says, persist in this, for by doing so, you save both yourself and your hearers. We got a guy in our ABF. I made the statement, if I ever say anything that doesn't sit right with you, let me know. Okay? We got a guy that does it almost every week. And he's like, I'm sorry, you know, I'm sorry, I know you're probably getting sick of me. And I'm like, no, I said it. He goes, you did say it, you know, and all that. But then we'll get a chance to talk it out, and then he'll see what I mean, you know, and then everything will be all right. But no, it's never anything that's, it's always minor issues and all that kind of stuff. But that's what, I can't remember where Bob said it now, but he said it would be in, he said it in a sermon now, because I remember thinking, wow. Standing up here and teaching, you open yourself up to criticism, you know? So you need people as well as yourself to keep an eye on your teaching, to keep an eye on your life. There's sheets there, right over there, Mike. But to truly know yourself, you know, what does that entail? It obviously evaluating yourself. But you have to know your assets. What do you do well? You know, regarding the scriptures, what do you do well? Some people have the ability to memorize large blocks of scripture. You know, some people have the ability to understand. Some people have discernment. Yes, sir.
Do you all know Linda Herhoof?
Who? Yes.
Linda Herhoof. The little pint-sized thing, 84 pounds, you know, sing solos and just sings up there in the choir. She can look at a piece of music and stand in front of 1,000 people and sing it 15 minutes later, memorize it.
When I first got saved, I was having the hardest time. I'm like, I can't remember scripture. I was just struggling. But I had that conversation, you know, I had that conversation with myself of like, Lord, I want to know your scriptures better. I want to be able to memorize them. And the first thing that came to my mind is that I know the third baseman for the Tigers in the 70s, but yet I don't know scripture by heart. So God just kind of took that and changed my priorities and my focus. And then also it happened to be that I purchased Scriptural Disciplines for the Christian Life by Whitney. And after I read that book, I memorized 70 verses in 70 days.
Wow.
But every Sunday night, changing your priorities, every Sunday night, I would sit down and I would write out 7 verses in my book. And I'd say, okay, here's Sunday, or here's Mondays, and then all the way through the next Sunday, and I would work on those verses and work on those verses throughout that whole week. It was a change in priority. When I was a kid, I had all my baseball cards out, and I would, you know, arrange them, you know, you do things, silly things when you're a kid, you arrange them in the way that they're in the positions and all that, so you learn that stuff. You know, it's all that pattern. All I had to do was change my priorities. Now, I bet you I couldn't give you all 70 of those verses right now, but I have more things that I've moved on from, but it's still one of those things. It was a change in priority, and we're going to talk about that further on. But you know, when you take an evaluation of yourself, it's not all bad. You know, we always want to say, "Well, I'm a sinner, so there's nothing good in me." No, that was for salvation. There is some good things. God has blessed you with abilities and gifts. Yeah.
When you're taking communion, examine yourself.
Exactly.
To see.
Exactly.
Are you growing? Are you in the faith? Do you believe any of this stuff? You know? It's
like, yeah. And then the flip side of that is know your liabilities also. Know your weaknesses. Romans 12:3 says, right after, because last week we studied Romans 12:1-2, but verse 3 says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So one, we're not doing so great. We do have liabilities. We have weaknesses there. And the hardest part to do with those weaknesses is to admit them. You know, to admit them to someone else and say, you know, I struggle in this area. You know, one of my verses that I've kind of latched onto because of the way that my mind works is 2 Corinthians 13:5, which says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So I'm a person that is always evaluating myself and saying, where am I? If I notice that I'm starting to get hard and calloused and lacking compassion, now it's like, Lord, change me. You know? It happens to me near the end of my work season. I only work 7 months out of the year, and it's kind of high intensity at the beginning, at the end, and all that. And I start noticing myself, you know, becoming lacking compassion, put it that way, towards my fellow employees. So it's one of those things is that, Lord, I have to check myself. I've had to go to people and say, I'm sorry for the way I behaved, and people are dumbfounded. Because it's like, you behave badly towards me? And I'm like, well, if it didn't show, I did in my heart. So please accept my apology, you know, because I want to make sure that I'm keeping myself right before the Lord. So we have to, you know, be honest with ourselves. Yes, sir.
2 Corinthians 1:13-5.
So the first step is knowing the scriptures, knowing the text we're working with, knowing ourselves, what our strengths are, what our weaknesses are. Believe it or not, you serve a purpose in this body. Every single one of us. I once had the opportunity to do a sermon, and it was talking about the prophets and the apostles being the foundation of the church. And if you've ever noticed, if you ever look at, unless it's some convoluted house that's got a bunch of different angles and all that, you can never see any more than two sides of a house at one time, no matter where you're at. Sometimes you can only see one because you're directly in front of it, but as you work around, you will only be able to see two sides. Those are the more visible sides. That structure cannot stand up on two sides. And what I did in that sermon is I related to those people that are the lesser parts of the body that aren't noticed. You know, that was the text I was working with. And as you know, those are your prayer warriors that are upholding the leaders that are out front, the ones you can see. They're all, every single person in the body is needed. And when it's not working right, the body feels it. Scripture tells us that. I'm not making this up.
May I make a comment on that?
Sure.
That's 1 Corinthians...
13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5.
No, it's 1 Corinthians
12. Oh, the text I'm talking about? I'm sorry. Yeah. I thought you were...
It's amazing passage, just an absolutely amazing passage, because it says that the weaker parts of the body are more necessary. We have a ministry going here called Belong.
Mm-hmm.
And these are some folks who have some special needs. They're not blessed with a good, healthy mind, or their parts are just, they're just not physically able, or various things like that. It says, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body we think less honorable, we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which is more presentable parts, which the more presentable parts don't require. I think they're indispensable because they test our humility. That is, will we treat them the way God treats us? Will we be patient with a person who's... I heard a patience defined the other day, and it really, really struck me. He said, Steve Connor, he said this some months ago in a class, he said, patience is love in slow motion. And I thought that was really...
That's exactly what it... I mean, Haley works in, my youngest, works in Belong. And it is. It's one of those things is that what happens is that we get to go back to 12, Romans 12:3, not thinking highly than you ought. I've had discussions with Hannah Ralph's dad, Roger, regarding her salvation. And I'm like, she doesn't come to Christ any different than you. We didn't come to Christ because we understood this message so well. We came to Christ because the Holy Spirit worked in our lives. It's the exact same thing. So that's where we need to realize that we're not so smart that we figured this thing out. Because pretty much, a lot of times, smart people don't figure this thing out because it's a stumbling block, you know? So, but that, you know, thanks, Keith. I just drawn a blank on the text that I, but, the second part is relate. Okay, how does the text relate to our lives? And if you see there, it says, what areas in your life are in need of change? When you come to a text and it speaks to you and you say, ouch, do we move on? And say, no big deal. You know, I'll just read the next text, you know. The next text will cheer me up a little. But he includes in the book a kind of like a spiritual inventory. I'm not going to go through all of it. I just want to kind of give you an idea of what he's talking about with this. It says, here's some questions to consider. In your personal life, what is the status of your spiritual disciplines? Disciplines well known to correlate with spiritual growth, such as Bible study, scripture memory, prayer, or the reading of devotional literature. So, you know, you're looking at, you know, where are the areas in my life? Where are they in my personal life? How am I growing? Am I growing? If I'm not growing, what do I need to do to change that? In your family life, first one is that you have a set come-home time from work that your family can count on. You know, that was difficult for me when my girls were growing up. I was building houses, so I didn't know when I was getting off. I don't know when I'm getting off now when I work. The great part about it was they were homeschooled, so they had mom all day. But that didn't mean that didn't relieve my responsibility, you know. Or do you date your spouse regularly? It's fun now for us because our girls are older, so now Diane and I are together all the time. And we're having a ball. You know, she's ready to let them go and say they can leave. I'm still kind of whimpering a little bit. But in your church life, are there areas that you need to grow in your church life? How often do you place yourself under the instruction of Scripture? How faithfully, generously, and joyful do you donate money to the cause of Christ? Here's one. Are you praying regularly for your pastor and other church leaders? Those are some areas we need to look at. What are some areas we need to... I went through all of these ones. Do you know what your spiritual gift is, and are you using it? You know, are you involved in the church? A lot of times we hear that people leave the church because, Cornerstone's a big church, you know. It lacks community. I need a closer, smaller church so I can have more community. Well, how well involved are you? Cornerstone's only as big as you make it. You know, you become part of a small group, become part of an ABF. Cornerstone now has just become smaller. Because you're seeing these people and becoming in community with these people on a regular basis. So you don't have to know every person in a 1,000-person church. So you can get community in a big church, you can miss community in a small church. So it's just really, you know, where are you at there? Are you serving?
And too, you know, a lot of people think that the pastor should be their buddy, their pal, you know, come over every weekend and see them. So they leave the church because, well, you know, Pastor so-and-so, you know, it's so distant. Well, have you ever, you know, gone up and introduced yourself? Or do you have anything in common anyway? You might not like him. You know?
Exactly. Yeah, exactly. And that's difficult with sometimes a small church, you have a pastor that everybody knows. Sometimes that's harder on the pastor.
That's hard.
Because now they see everything about. In your work, do you give an honest day's labor to your employer? And if not, what do you need to do to do it differently? Because you work for the Lord. You don't work for that employer. Do you follow through on commitments you make to your customers? Whole list here. And then in your community, they put vote, but I don't really like that option at the moment where we're at. But, what's the status of your driving record? Do you stop at stop signs? Do you speed? You know, those seem like rather superficial things, but those are still questions that we need to ask is, are we honoring the Lord in everything we do? And that's really what that question is that what areas do we need to change? Now he calls the next thing, he calls it the working word. Okay? it's an awkward kind of thing, but it really what he's talking about is that when we're talking about areas that need to change in our life, we need to have a new relationship with God. Okay? Is how is our relationship with God, and does that need to improve? I'm pretty sure everybody can say, yeah, it can improve. You know, we all can say that. I don't say, no, you know what? Me and God are good. We got it down. We're doing great. You know? I got my shirt that says, you and Jesus are homeboys. You know? But I've had people say, me and God are good to me. They weren't believers, but I've had that said to me. A new relationship with yourself. And that's obviously making an assessment of where you are and understanding your weaknesses and your strength. Not saying, hey, Jeff, you're the greatest thing ever. You know, we're not talking self-esteem here. We're talking, what am I doing in order to to really understand who I am as a person? A lot of times we don't know ourselves. And why don't we know ourselves? We never take the time to stop and think about our life. We're always busy, 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 busy. And we finally collapse and fall asleep. And then we get up the next day and we do it over again. When's the last time you got alone and just sat down and said, where am I at? Who am I? You know? You think about midlife crisis and all that, people are like, I don't know who I am anymore. You know? Or people that have misplaced identity. Usually it happens to women when their kids are getting ready to move out because they've placed all their identity as a mom, when their identity's in Christ, their role is a mom. Usually that's what happens. Or various other things.
I have a question about that.
So yeah.
Is it really that we need to know ourselves, or that we need to know God, or do we need to know both?
That's one of those things, is that we do need to know both, because we can't really know God unless we know ourselves, and we can't really know ourselves unless we know God. And I said, it sounds like I just gave you a nice circular answer. But that's really what it is. We really don't know who God is until we understand exactly where we're at. And we don't know who we are until we understand ourselves of who we are in Christ. That's huge. Because that's our identity. Our identity is not our job, our spouse, our kids, anything that we may do. Those are all roles. Okay? Our identity is who we are in Christ. And then everything else flows out from that. I mentioned in my ABF that we had the privilege of, we started premarital counseling with a young couple. And that's the first lesson of the book that they're doing, is that find your center in Christ. It does my wife absolutely no good if she's first in my life. It only does her well if she's second. Christ must be first, because she cannot fulfill in my life what Christ can. She can't bear that weight. Same thing for me, too. I understand I'm number two, and I need to be number two. Hopefully I don't slip down the list, you know, but if she moves me up the list, that's a problem, because Christ needs to be number one. That's kind of where, you know, the understanding of knowing God, and that knowing yourself and knowing God, and that works together that way. We also have a new relationship to other people. We're brothers and sisters, whether we like it or not. You know, I always tell people, whether you like it or not, you're stuck with me for eternity. Because we're brothers and sisters. We're in Christ together. You know, we're the body of Christ. Some of my family members I will not spend eternity with. But I'll spend eternity with you guys. So, get used to me. Or, work in my life that I change. That's one of the, with having a, you have a new relationship to the enemy. How hard are you fighting sin? You know? I think it's a Piper quote that's in a rap song that says, murmur, murmur, murmur. You know, I hear nothing, I don't see any war going on. You know, it's a paraphrase, obviously, it was said, but we're not fighting sin. And, how are we fighting sin? You know, we have a new relationship to the enemy. You know, it's, we have an enemy out there. We have someone who's seeking to devour us, to destroy us, and to put us up to say, "That's one of yours." My goodness, I doubt Satan would say, "My goodness," but yeah.
He doesn't have any.
My badness, my evilness.
But prior, you know, it's salvation, or you know, being in Christ is really the peace that starts the war. Because when you're in darkness, you're easily following along with the enemy. Now it's, even though he still hates you and wants to see your doom, now you're in the light and you're exposed. And it just seems like the battle intensifies.
And my wife has a great saying for that. She says it all the time. "Man, I'm really going through it right now. I'm really, you know, I'm really struggling in my walk and all that." She goes, "I must be doing something right."
Yeah.
Because if you're doing something right, Satan's bothering you. If you're not doing anything, if you're doing it all wrong and all that, Satan's like, "Let him go. Give him that leash. Let him go and let him go." You know, think of the screw tape letters.
Yeah.
You know. The next thing is you'll get new insights from Scripture need to be applied. So you get these new insights, now you got to apply them. So the Word exposes your sin. And the Word gives you God's promises. The Word gives you God's commands. And the Word gives you examples to follow. Those are pretty self-explanatory. We don't really need to go into them too far. The next step is to meditate. Turn to Joshua 1:8. Now, once again, as we're talking about interpretation and all that kind of stuff, we know that the book of the law is the five books of Moses, okay? So we know what text Joshua is being told to not let the part out of his mouth. So we know the context, but now we have that progressive revelation, so we can apply this, you know, the bridge that we make applies it to this is the whole Word of God for us. But in verse 8 it says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So by following that word, by meditating on that word, and we're going to get a little bit further into that in just a second, but turn to Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm number 1, since it's not necessarily a chapter. And verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the ways of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." You know, do you meditate on the word day and night? But the more you know the word, and we're going to... coming right up now. The more you know the Word, the more you're going to have the Word at easy access. A former pastor of mine once said that this needs to get smaller. And what did he mean by that? By committing that and knowing that you don't need this as much when you have it in your heart. You know what I mean? I'm not saying that we don't need this. Don't get me wrong on that. But what I'm saying is that as this gets smaller, that means there's less and less areas that we don't really know. Because we've committed a lot to memory, or we've committed some to our knowledge. We have a bank of knowledge that we work with. You know, life's going difficult. You think of it and you say, "Oh Lord, your scripture says this." You know? And then, because you knew that, you didn't have to pull out your Bible and go, "Where is that verse?" and all that kind of stuff. You just knew that. You had a bank of knowledge. And that comes from spending time with God. And spending time with God is hard. It's awesome to do it, but it's to set out a block of time. You know, far too often we think, "Well, I got to get this, this, and this done." My wife just today, she was doing her lesson, her homework for precepts. She'd been rather busy in her job. She took on a new position. She's now the leader of that class, the lead teacher. So she'd been trying to figure that job out, and she's like, I need to spend time with the Lord, because I said, are you going to go work out with me? And she said, I need to spend time with the Lord. I said, okay. You know, it'd have been easy to, come on, you can do that. You know, then she would have to say, get behind me, Satan. And, you know, so, but no, she just said, she just recognized, she said, and it was kind of a recognition, and she's like, I'm basically starving here. I need to spend time with the Lord. Go for it. And then it talks about in spending time with God, and when you meditate on God's Word, some reason you end up memorizing it. You know, we think, oh no, I can't memorize anything. I know that Diane often says that when she had the girls, that her memory got sucked out when they were born. But it's, you know, how do you go about scripture, memorizing Scripture? I used to get those blank business card things that you can run through the printer, and I'd just break them apart and I'd write on the card so that way I could carry them in my pocket. Or you can do it with 3x5 cards or whatever, whatever you're carrying around. And it's one of those things is that when you got time, you're just looking, you know, running it through your mind. But as you're trying to memorize Scripture, you're also meditating on Scripture. Because it does you no good to be like the kids in third and, you know, whatever grades those are, second and third and fourth grades that are memorizing Scripture so they can get a star or candy or whatever it is. It does you no good to memorize that way. Because that's just rote memorization. You forget it once you get your piece of candy. But no, we're meditating on the Word and we're memorizing it as we go. And the key thing is he talks about practice. That's the fourth point of how to apply Scripture. If you don't practice it, how do you know it? How many of you can ice skate? How many of you can ice skate well? I used to referee. So I can skate backwards probably better than I can skate forward. But it took practice and practice and practice and practice. When I first started playing hockey, me and a friend would go on our rollerblades to a tennis court and we'd pass back and forth a golf ball. Because it was faster, it was harder, and I learned how to do things at a slower thing, and then once you get in, if there's something you enjoy doing, you work at it. You know, you think about it, if you like working with wood, or working with any type of, you know, building something, and you work it because you work on your technique, you work on how you find little nuances of what you do. If you're like, let's say you like enjoy cooking and baking and all that kind of stuff, and then, you know, we got a guy in our church, Chad Weiler, who is a phenomenal artist. He puts pictures out on Facebook of all the things that he makes and all that. And it's just like, you know, it's the other people over there at Christine's are working with him and all that, but just some of the creations he makes are phenomenal. But it's one of those things is that you work and you get better at it and do all that kind of stuff. Same thing, or your job. You know, you have to get better at your job in order to get raises and all that kind of stuff. So you work at your job, and even if it's something like, you know, like something Mike does, it's beyond me, but the way he knows the computer is just, but he had to work at that, you know. You didn't just pick up the computer and all, boom, okay, I'm done, you know. And then this also happens with theology. We work through theology. If you have an interest in theology, you start thinking, okay, I want to understand the basics. And then now I got the basics. Okay, so I understand the doctrine of Scripture. I understand the doctrine of God. I understand the doctrine of Christ. And you work through that. But then once you get into, now you take that to the next level. And okay, now we're looking at doctrine of Scripture. I've been, for the last 3 days, I've been reading articles on inerrancy. And it's like, so you start to narrow down these little minute details on how people understand theology. Same thing with philosophy. I remember when I first learned, started studying philosophy, and I tried to learn the cosmological argument, the ontological argument, the teleological argument. I couldn't keep them straight. Now I know them. But it's one of those things is because you work with them and all that. So the same thing with Scripture. Same thing with interpreting Scripture. As we work with the Scripture, we'll get better. We'll understand it better. And that's what this little quote is that he put it. It said, the more you understand it, the more you use it. The more you use it, the more you understand it. It's got this cycle that's involved. The more I get in the Scriptures, let's say I just say, you know what? I'm going to study the book of John for 1 year. Well, hopefully at the end of that year, I'm going to know John pretty well. I mean, you read that first, you read chapter 1, and you're going, okay, yeah, I understand that. And then you get, it comes time to get back towards John, you're saying, okay, I remember this. I remember this. I see this coming out. I see this, you know, and all that kind of stuff. And then you're bringing that in again. So you're working with the text, and you're getting to understand the text better. And as you understand the text better, the more you want to look into the text. So it's a nice cycle to be in. So that's what it talks about, practice.
Amen.
So, this isn't on your notes, but when we're looking at, when we were looking at, you know, evaluating ourselves and all that kind of stuff, the question I came up with is, what unique qualities do you bring to the table? Each one of us brings different qualities to this process of applying Scripture. Okay? Here are some of the factors. Your education. How do you learn? Now, people, some people are visual learners. Some people are auditory learners. Hopefully you're an audit, you have some aspect of auditory learning because you sit in a sermon every week. You know, we're kind of unique to society because people can't sit still for a 20-minute television show. And that's got commercials in it. And we sit there and we listen to a guy talk for 50 minutes. You know, he's entertaining sometimes. You know, most of the time. But he bringing the word, that's the big difference. You know, he's just like every other dad. He's got dad jokes that are just like, you know, only dads are laughing right now. You know, our kids are going, oh man. But, you know, that's what it is. So hopefully you got some part of auditory learning that you can listen to a sermon and learn from it. But do you read, do you learn better from books or do you learn better from doing it? You know, if you're, you know, there's been, I don't have the money to fix my own, to go to the shop and have my car fixed. So there have been many times I've been sitting there with a YouTube video on my car, you know, I'm like, okay, it says to jack it up this way and do this, but, you know, I don't know those things. So I learn by seeing them on a video or a step-by-step. Or do you learn better in a group? You learn better when you can throw ideas out there and, you know, that may even apply at work if you have work groups or whatever. Or even in a small group, do you learn better when you're able to throw out ideas? One of the pluses of that is that if you have a question, you have somebody to ask. You know, if you're by yourself, you're like, who do I ask? You know, next thing you know, you're sending a text to Bob or somebody to say, hey, where do you stand on this? If you're, you know, looking at the scriptures. So, and then, you know, are you just like a, you know, a practical, hands-on person? I gotta dive into it. That's my wife. She's like, don't do it for me. She's gotta get into all these programs now that, for that new position, and she's like, so I put her in front of the computer and I sit over here and I wanna do this. You know, I'm like, I'll just get you there. You know, and she's gotta go through the whole process of figuring out, cause that's how she'll remember, by doing it step by step. So that's what I'm talking about with your education. I said, how do you learn? What are the best ways? That's what he talked about before, about reading, about being creative. Sometimes you got to be creative with how you're studying the scripture, because to benefit how you learn. What is your emphasis? Now, what do I mean by that? How do you approach the text? He gives a story about a doctor, his doctor buddy that was an ear, nose, and throat guy. And he was reading Luke, and he picked out all those different things, the woman with the issue of blood. He picked out things that doctors will pick out. You know, so if you're an engineer, you're trying to figure out how this all works. If you're a mechanic, the same thing, but you're kind of a nuts and bolts guy, you want to get down to just give me the, you know, I can figure this out there. Or do you approach it as a detective? Trying to figure out how, you know, what's going on here? How do I put this together? You know, there's an excellent apologist out there called J. Warner Wallace, and he used to be an investigative detective. He writes books, God, and they're apologetics books, but it's talking about, you know, putting God in that box, that the crime box or whatever it was, and all that, and figuring out what went on here. Same thing with text, you know, what went on here. You approach your 1 Corinthians 15. How do you approach that? You know, you're looking at the resurrection, but how do you approach it? Do you approach it as a doctor? Here's how he was definitely dead. You know, or is it one of those things, is it now what's going on and all that kind of things? Or like a chef where you got to have all the ingredients there. You know, a chef has learned what works well with what tastes good. I'm a recipe guy. You know, once I get something down, then I can manipulate it a little bit and make it taste good. But it's one of those things is I'm still a recipe guy. But, cause I approach the text analytically, because that's the way I'm wired. I approach the text apologetically. You know, how do I prove, how, I'm always looking for that angle of how I can prove, if I'm talking to a Mormon, or if I'm talking to a Jehovah's Witness, how do I move this text to show them? That just happens to be the way that I'm wired. And we're all wired different. So what is your emphasis and how you, and then the other thing is that your excellence. And that's really, what are your strengths? Are you a super compassionate person? If you're a super compassionate person, you read these stories and you get into these stories. You feel for these people. You feel the loss. You feel their pain. If you're an analytical guy like me, you're like, okay, how's this work? You know, you're really not. That's why I have to always pray for my compassion. Because I'm more of that, let's just figure this thing out type thing. But it's, you know, so play to your strengths. Read the scriptures to your strengths and all that, and allow that to inform how you read and how you study. So hopefully that exhausts that part in terms of that. But here's 9 questions to ask. Is there an example for me to follow? And yes, sir.
Do you want an illustration of how those things work?
Which things?
You have a time for a 90-second illustration?
Sure. Gives me a chance to take a drink.
There was a gal, there was a family together, and the person carrying the dessert to the table stumbled and fell. The dessert fell on the floor. It was an old Bill Gothard illustration. And so the person with the administration, gift of administration, said, well, Sally, you get the mop, you get the broom, you do this, and we'll clean it up. Person with compassion says, oh, don't feel bad. We've all done that. The person with the gift of agitation said, you know, I think if you'd had both hands under it, it wouldn't have spilled. The person with the gift of giving says, I'll run and get a dessert. I thought that was just an interesting looking at the same problem from different perspectives.
Yeah. And the mechanic is going to just eat it off the floor.
Yeah.
Because your hands are full of grease anyways. You know? That was how when we were building houses, but that's a good analogy though. That's what it is. It's how do you approach the text? And understanding how you approach the text. Understanding that you're reading that way. We all have biases, you know, that we bring to the text. We cannot approach it unbiased because we have life experience that's going on. So let's get into the 9 questions to ask. First one, is there an example for me to follow? You're reading Genesis 18. Genesis 18 is when Abraham says, well, God, what if there's 50 righteous people? God says, I won't destroy it for 50. Well, what if there's 50 minus 5? I won't destroy it for 45. And he keeps running around. What are some of those examples? Well, what is the example that we would follow that? It probably most likely has to deal with prayer. You know, have I really, and not necessarily just because, you know, I have a hangnail and I need that fixed. But maybe I got a problem here. But let's look at Jeff for a second. You know, at the end of the season, I'm always saying I'm working with a bunch of idiots. Okay, well, maybe I need to start praying for them. Will my attitude change now if I'm praying for them? Hopefully. You know, hopefully that's similar to what Abraham's. Is there a sin to avoid? The text that he uses that Ephesians 5 in marriage, and in the book he says there's a guy that says, he goes, I didn't know I was in a bad marriage until I got saved. I can relate. I got saved because I was in a bad marriage, but I didn't understand all the riches that God had, you know, for me in that marriage. But, you know, is there sin to avoid? You come across the text? Is there something that, you know, I need to look out for that? Even if it's one of those things where it's a blind spot, you know, you didn't know that, you know, watch out for that. What are we looking at? The next one is their promise to claim. Now, I wanted to think, I'm thinking Romans 8:28 is a promise. Because I know that whatever situation I'm going through, that God is going to work it for good for those who are called that love Him. Okay? Now, I know I butchered the verse. But it doesn't mean that all of a sudden it's going to be, my life's going to be honky-dory. It means that those He justified, those He called, He justified, and those He justified, He'll sanctify, and those He sanctified, He'll glorify. I know I got the order off.
No, sanctification isn't there.
It's in, like I said, I'm just paraphrasing, but.
And also, you know, He's conforming us to the image of Christ, which can be quite painful.
Yeah, but it doesn't mean, see, the problem is that we say, okay, if God works everything for good, that means everything's going to be okay. Well, everything is going to be okay. It may be my death, but it's still going to be okay.
Sure. Can I ask a question about that verse, Jim?
Yes, sir. I'm turning to it since I butchered it.
For that all things work together for them, we're called, all things work together for them, we're called according to His purpose, right?
Yeah.
Okay. For those who love God.
Love with God and call according to His purpose. Do you think that things automatically work together for good, or do you think that faith and obedience and a good attitude of faith is essential to make that happen? Or is it a guarantee it's going to work for good?
Here's what I'm getting at. I'm getting at the end point, the last word that says He also glorified. We know that God's going to work. If we're in Christ, we're going to be spend eternity with Him. In the present time in this world, that's a process. You know, it says we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those who He called, He also justified. And those who He justified, He also glorified. The end result is going to be good. Now, do I have to put up with, you know, I have a friend and we joke about it, but we always say that we couldn't die before we got saved. We could have been a quadriplegic, but we couldn't have died because we had to get saved. You know, and you know, it's one of those things is that we're kind of joking around about it. We find it fun. We could have been on our back, never been able to move or whatever, but we still would have gotten saved because God, before the foundation of the world, foreknew us.
Either I'm not understanding what you were, I didn't ask the question right here, but I'll try one more time here. Do you believe that for all things to work together for good, those who are called according to His purpose, but for all those, so we know that all those who love God, and all things work together for good. Okay. Is it essential that faith and a trusting spirit be mixed into that for them to work for good?
Yeah, I think the next verse says so. To be conformed into the image of His Son.
Okay, that's later, but maybe that would be included in the phrase for those who love God.
Yes. Yes, that is our.
If we love God, we have the right attitude about whatever circumstances.
Yeah, our faith and obedience. If we don't have faith and obedience, I don't believe that we love God. So that's where I would say is that we're predestined to be conformed into His image. So we need to that process of growing. Which even though sanctification isn't said in here, that's that process of sanctification of growing to be conformed into the image of Christ. So that good. That everything works out is not something that we can live however we want and we'll still have good. No, we have to, there's that process. There's that, what you're talking about, faith and obedience that that is a necessary thing for salvation in a sense. That would take you into Philippians where it says, God, we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's that sanctification process, not to get saved. But to understand that because of God who's working in us, we will have faith and obedience if we're true believers.
Thank you.
I have a question about that.
Yeah.
It read, for those who are called.
Yep.
So only specific people are called?
Yes.
So we can try and be like Christ, but we might not be called?
Typically, Now, granted, I don't know who's saved. But typically, if someone who is working as a response of understanding that it is Christ who saves them, Christ alone, not anything they can do, and then out of that gift that they receive as a response, now they're working in faith and obedience, those are the called. A lot of times you'll have people that are struggling with this concept that I'm talking about, because this is a reform concept of election and predestination. People that struggle with that is, I don't know if I'm saved. That's a lot of the question that they ask. And if you're not saved, typically you're not going to be asking that question. Now, granted, that's not an assurity to that, to say, well, because you're asking that question tells me that you have a desire to follow Christ. Those are indications that you probably are. You know what I mean? So it's not an easy thing. The same friend that I mentioned about us being quadriplegics wrestled with it for 8 years. And then one morning he was teaching on Ephesians chapter 1 and he said, I get it. It's really all the, that's where, whenever you hear all the glory going to God, all the glory does go to God, because we don't do anything in our salvation. What we're given is a free gift in order to believe. So, there are those that hear. There's two types of call. There's the general call, and that's anybody that's sitting in the room and the preacher's preaching the gospel. Then there's the efficacious call, which is a call that draws. There's the Holy Spirit works in that person's life and draws them to himself in a saving knowledge. That cleared it up a little bit? Okay. But it's a good question, because it does, that's what it says, those are called. You know. The next one is there a prayer to repeat? Now I give you a bunch of, you know, Nehemiah. Nehemiah was in, you know, prayed about his, you know, the city was of Jerusalem was in disarray and prayed that and then David in Psalm 51. We talked about David and his sin when he was confronted by Nathan. Then you get some, he's broken over his sin. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. Eli thinks she's drunk because she's praying to herself. She wants a baby so bad. And she's praying that God would give them. She even says, I'll give them to you if you give me one. You know. Jonah. Jonah's interesting because he doesn't want them saved. You know. Mary, you know, Paul, you know, we get these. What is this week's? Paul, Philippians 1, 9 through 11. It's a prayer. You know, is there a prayer that we need to pray? Sometimes Ephesians 3 will be on there. Jesus, you know, Jesus praying in the garden. You know, Jesus got alone and spent time with God. Do you get alone and spend time with God? It was important enough for Jesus to do it. It should be even more important for us, because don't have that fellowship with the Father like the Son does. And then the Lord's Prayer, or the believer's prayer, however you want to phrase that. Yeah. So, you know, is there a prayer to repeat? You know, you pray the scriptures back. You know, pray the scriptures. What's that?
Jabez.
Okay, no, we do not do the verb Jabez. Is there a command to obey? And he notes it in the book, but there's 54 commands in James alone. Do this, do that, do that. You know, and it's only 5 chapters. You know, you think of Paul's letters. You get, the first 3 chapters are doctrine, but what are the, if you got a 6 chapter book, the first 3 chapters are doctrine usually. What are the next 3 chapters? Application. Here's the commands. Start doing it. You know, here's why you do it. First 3 chapters. Start doing it. Is there a condition to meet? The verse there is John 15:7, and it says, and we'll just go to it because I don't want to butcher it. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. That's basically an if-then statement. If you abide in me, And if your my words abide in you, then you can ask for whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. Now, granted, if you're abiding in him, you're not going to ask the foolish one of it, Lord, can I have a red truck? You know, you'll get a Hot Wheel. But I always tell people that are like, I don't have any money, but I need a new vehicle. I'm like, okay, so don't pray for a new vehicle. Pray for the Lord to provide a vehicle for you that you can afford. You know, don't pray don't make it blue. You know, make it red or whatever. But and then also, is there a verse to memorize? Is there something you say, you know what, I need to commit to, this is really speaking to my heart, I need to really commit this to memory. And then obviously there's a typo there. Is there an heir to Mark, not Maul, Marl? Is there a theological error in your mind that this scripture says, no, that's not how that is? You approach that and you say, wow, that's not how I understand that. So then now what do I need to do? I need to do more investigation into that verse and understand, so I rightly understand it. Because when there's a problem with the scripture's telling you something different than what you believe, the scripture doesn't need to change. You do. I have one of them. I have a loose leaf Bible. It's from Hendricks and Hendrickson or something. But I have the New American Standard, and it's on pages, and the backsides are printed too. But I always joke around is that I can add pages because I just have to open the leaves. I can take passages out I don't like, and I can add a blank sheet and add my own scriptures in. I never did that, but that's what I used to do. Before, you could just pray everything on the, and pull up everything on the internet, like at Bible Gateway. I'd take that out, run it in the scanner, print that page, and then I'd mark up that page.
If you had the opportunity to add a verse or verses to the Word of God, would you do it?
No.
You'd not change one word?
No. Because I know me. It would be completely wrong, and it would be completely self-serving. I've come across some texts that I've been like, this does not make sense to me. This can't seem right. It's forced me to get into the text and say, how am I misunderstanding it? So there's not anything that, not even the most obscure verse.
However, you do not change this book.
I can't change that.
I know.
Because then I change that book. You know, I'd have to say, okay, I can change it and I can add stuff. Like I said, it was always just a joke that I take the... But that's what I used to do, is I used to take it out, run it through my scanner. That way I had the text so I could mark it up. And I put the page back in the right place and all that. Yeah, it's sitting on my shelf. It's a big old... It's like that thick. And you can't fit any more pages in it. It's that full. But is there a challenge to face? Is there something that you run at the text and it's like running into a brick wall? You know what? How do I get over this? I need to get over this wall. How do I do it? I got to figure out through the scriptures what the scriptures tell me. And that's where we come into that point of that when we talked back, is we said, you know, you got to bring this principalizing bridge. Now you're figuring out how big of a bridge do you have to build, because you need to know how wide the river is. Okay? And this is where we get really into, and we might have to just pick up a little bit in the beginning of the next class, because there's a lot in there. We have a never-changing truth in an ever-changing world. Our world, it seems like it changes like that right now. You know? Let's just take marriage, for example. You know, I watched the thing last night with Trump, and then I watched the response with Joseph Kennedy. And he brought out marriage. And he brought out, you know, that you should be able to, doesn't matter what gender your spouse is and all that. And as Bible-believing Christians, we say, no, that's not right. You know, so we're the ones that are set against where all the world's going. You know, we're the ones that they think are on the wrong side of history. But if you follow the chain that we have in Scripture, marriage is spoken about in Genesis 2:24. Man shall leave his parents, cleave to his wife, leave and cleave. and all that. And then you get in Matthew, go into Matthew 19, and Jesus is not addressing marriage, because the question is that, can you get a divorce in Matthew 19? They said, Moses gave us a writ of divorce. And Jesus said, what did the scriptures say? You know, one man, one woman, you know, you leave your parents and you are joined to your wife. You're one flesh. He goes into that because you get the culture is that now they're figuring out, you know, how can I get rid of her? You know? And there's a whole perspective there that's now you have a world change. And now granted, there's lots of years in there, so you've seen it moving, you know, you even see it in Abraham's life, you see it in Jacob's life of multiple wives and all that kind of stuff. That he gives, tells a story about Seneca, you know, when you get Paul teaching, you know, Greeks, when, you know, faith, you, there's a statement in the book, it says that you, I think it was Seneca that said, if you have a faithful wife, or no, Seneca's son said, if you have a faithful wife, it's the one that only has two lovers. That's a whole different concept, right? Completely different. And that's when, then you go into Paul in Ephesians 5, and he talks about marriage, right? Husbands, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for them, you washed them with the water of the word, and all that kind of stuff. There's a whole different concept. Paul's in Ephesus saying that. If you look in Acts chapter 19, there's a big old riot in Acts 18. And it's, you know, and then they're also talking about, you know, they're destroying their, Paul's destroying their business. He's preaching against Artemis, which is what, you know, and that's a fertility god. You know, so you have this whole concept of multiple marriages and all that kind of stuff. Then you look at today, and then you bring it into today's world. And now it's like, they want no bars, no rules, no standards of marriage, right? I mean, you have cases in, I believe it's in Denmark, where a guy wants to marry his grandma. I think it's another country where the guy wants to marry his brother. It's crazy. And it's just going to keep going that way because, obviously, that's the world we live in. So we have a never-changing truth. Our scriptures are true in a world that just keeps changing. The next thing is that context. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, when you're talking about David's mighty men, he gets these guys that know that are able to read the times. Let me pull it up. 1 Chronicles 12:32. And it says, of Issachar, men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. We as first century believers need to understand the times. We need to understand what we're dealing with. Because like we said, we have a scripture. When I say to, you say to someone, you know, in college right now, if you say the word of God is true, they get mad at you. Because you just said something's true. They think there's no such thing as truth. Haley's had a teacher that I was surprised that they actually said that, but is that there's big T and little T, truth. Well, we believe in big T true. You know, that's where we're at. And there's a cultural aspect to that. It may be true that some other cultures believe that it's okay to eat people. We don't believe that. That's not true to us. So that's where you can get, I guess you can play that little game with small T. But the interesting thing is to say, if someone says to you, there's no such thing as truth, what did they just do? Non-refuting, self-refuting statement. Their answer should be, is that true? You know, allow them to, or if someone says no absolute truth, I always say absolutely. You know, it's just, because people don't realize how silly that sounds. But, and that, the next part comes is that we need to study culture. Now, I'm not saying that you need to study culture so much that you're not studying the scriptures, but you need to at least have an idea of what's going on. What context you're going to place yourself in. Because if you're, we look at changes that you had to make in your life and all that kind of stuff, when the changes were applying the scriptures, when it says to go tell the whole world of the gospel, You're going to be talking to people that have a different worldview than you. So you need to understand really where they're coming from. If I go up to a Muslim and I tell them that you need to believe that Jesus is God, how are they going to understand that? What they're understanding really, if you have a concept of it, is that I'm asking them to commit the greatest sin that is in their religion, which is shirk, which means that you're ascribing to God a partner. That's the greatest sin they could ever do. Yeah, that's what we're telling them to do. That's a stumbling block. Because now you're asking me, it's kind of like us, it's a Muslim coming up to us and saying, you need to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's kind of how, the exact same way it is. So we need to understand that. And then here's some issues to consider. Who's in power? You know? If you look at different cultures and people coming, you know, hot topic, you know, thing of immigration, and you're dealing with people, how does that work? You often hear about Dearborn wanting to, the Muslims wanting to instill Sharia law. Well, that's not how the United States works. You know, we have a constitutional republic. You should follow the rules of the land. If you don't want to follow the laws of the land, go back to where you can have Sharia law. Whatever, but it's still understanding that who's in power and how does that work. Okay? Communication, and this is talking about not communication between me and you, individuals. This is media. You know? What is being presented? Who gets all the publicity, or who gets the radio time or TV time when something's going on? It's usually some crazy off-the-wall Christian. Or someone we would not want to identify with. A soldier gets killed, who do you hear about?
Westgate.
Westboro Baptist, right? Does Westboro Baptist represent us? Absolutely not. They have Baptist in their name, though. When someone, you're one of them. Because of how it's projected in the media. That's what I'm saying, we need to understand that. Understand what, you put things out. Prime example, if you did watch Joe Kennedy's response, you know, he's like, it's being, the way that you just heard it was presented, that it's either we care about kids or we care about dreamers. Why can't we say both, is what he said. He said a whole list of things, so, you know, so it's like this whole, they work to paint it to where it actually sounds good. Of course we want kids to be taken care of. You know, of course we want, I had a discussion with Haley, you know, about it, you know, the kids that grew up and didn't know that they were undocumented because their parents came over or their grandparents came over, whatever it was, should they be deported? You know, that's a discussion that needs to be had. We need to understand that as a Christian trying to live in a biblical worldview. Money and economics. Who's got all the money? You know, what is money? You know, all that kind of stuff. That whole thing, how things work and all that. Because regardless of whether you believe it or not, Scripture speaks to all that stuff. You know, we interpret Scripture and we understand it. Now, how do we share that? Ethnicity. I don't use the word race because I only believe in one race, the human race. We're different shades. We have different ethnicities. We have different cultures. Gender. Now, we used to think that there was male and female. I still do, by the way. But some people are confused on that. How do we speak to that? How do you have that discussion? How do you have that discussion with you if all of a sudden it's a grandson or something like that? Where do you go? You know, or someone you know that has a grandson or a son or whatever, and all that kind of stuff. Generations. This is great for the music. You know, and I'll reinforce what we say. We do hymns for the young people, so they know we had a past. And we do contemporary music for the older peoples, so they know we have a future. That's our stance on that as a cornerstone. Religion and worldview. We need to understand a little bit. Do you need to be reading books on Hinduism? No. If you have Hindu friends, ask them what they believe. Let them tell you what they believe. They have 10,000 gods, so they may... You may read about 5,000 gods that they don't even believe in. You know what I mean? Ask them what they believe. Allow them to tell you what they believe. Make sure you repeat it back to them so they understand that you understand them correctly, because when you're about to correct them with the gospel, they can't say, you're misrepresenting me, because you just explained it to them. The arts. Some things are... I go to the DIA, and I love the medieval work. I love, you know, works like Michelangelo and all that kind of stuff. My favorite one to look at, because I don't think it's art, I think it should be put on four legs with a net over it so we can play ping pong, is that red ping pong table. That's not art. That's a red line down the middle of a black, but, you know, there's just different, you know, you should have an appreciation for the arts. Appreciation for, because what is it? It's people using their God-given talents to create. History and time, we need to understand that. We need to understand how history repeats itself. We need to understand how history is, is necessary. Place, I don't remember what that one was, so it's not. Place, I think that's where you are. Resources. Can you talk about resources that we have in the earth and turn it into a discussion about the gospel? Absolutely. How did it get there? You know? Talk about different layers of strata. How come there's trees running through different stratas? A biblical flood up for us, but for them, no, that's billions of years. Well, that tree just sat up there for billions of years and all that kind of stuff. And then making use of your data. Use what you've learned and all that kind of stuff. These are all questions for application. Because where does it work in real life is what we're looking for with application. You know, how do the scriptures apply to real life? You know, I taught an apologetics class and I said I had two goals. One was that we were going to learn how to listen, because a lot of times we don't listen. We just are thinking of our answer while people are still speaking. And then the second thing was is that I wanted to teach them how to think biblically. You know, we come across something, what does the Bible say about that? Is the Bible silent in that because we're talking about, you know, technology or whatever, but really what does it say? There's something it says about it. You just have to do a little work. So that's where we want to make sure that our application is really, are we applying the scriptures in our lives? There's a little bit that we'll do in the beginning of next class, and then we're going to go through the different genres. And as I said last week, is that we're going to work with the text of each one of those genres each week. So I'll bring a printout of the text so we can mark it up and kind of work through it, you know. We're going over time, but that's right, I don't mind. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the diversity that we even have in this room, that there is, you know, your word. It means one particular thing, and depending on the text, but we can apply it to our lives in nine different ways that are unique to our life experience and everything else that's going on, Lord. So, Lord, I ask that you would help us to move out of the interpretation mode and into the applying and working through tough texts, working through issues that we see in our lives and how we need to change in order to be conformed into the image of the Son. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for this class. We give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim.